Well, we are looking at the last passage in the Sermon on the Mount today. So please turn with me there to Matthew chapter 7. We're looking at the passage that runs from verse 24, primarily to verse 27, but we'll look also at verse 28 and 29. It's bittersweet, really, to be at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's bitter because the Sermon on the Mount has been such a blessing for me just to study through again, and I trust it's been a blessing for you too, just to, in your own hearts, as you've heard the words of Christ, the very words of a very authoritative Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's sweet also because I look forward to what God has in store for us next on Sunday mornings as we continue to look through Scripture together. We've been studying these authoritative words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and for our next book to study on Sunday mornings, I wanted a book that teaches us even more about Christ himself, because Christ doesn't talk much about himself in the Sermon on the Mount. And although he's an intricate part of everything he says, he doesn't speak directly about himself much. And I wanted a book that really overflows with the supremacy of Christ. We've also been reminded over and over again on the Sermon on the Mount of our spiritual poverty, our total dependence on Christ, our spiritual poverty apart from him. So I wanted to spend some time focusing on who we are in Christ. So the next book we'll study together is Colossians. It's a book that just is overwhelming about the supremacy of Christ, about what he did for us on the cross. And I think it's a good book to follow up what we've been studying here in the Sermon on the Mount. So pray for that. I think the next few weeks we'll not start Colossians probably for another few weeks. There's a couple other passages that I want to preach before then, but just be praying for that for us as a church body as we study through Colossians together. But here we are in the last passage on the Sermon on the Mount. And our text in verse 24 begins with this. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So he says, everyone who hears these words of mine. So I want to quickly rehearse with you what we've seen in this sermon, what it is these words of mine, particularly in this near context, are that he's talking about here. And I think that'll help us as we consider what he's saying in this illustration today that closes out the Sermon on the Mount. As you think back on the Sermon on the Mount, and as you study it on your own, always remember that you never understand, that you can never understand the Sermon on the Mount until you see it, until you come to it in the light of the context of what Matthew gives you leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Look back again at chapter 3 of Matthew in verse 7. When Matthew is leading up to the Sermon on the Mount here, he's describing the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And then listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's making the point that there is such a thing as false repentance. False repentance. It's not real. It's a type of repentance that's not real, and you know it because those who claim it then go on to produce no fruit of true repentance. So he tells us that. He gives us that really overview of John the Baptist's ministry, and then he comes to verse 17 of chapter 4. And he gives us this little summary statement that really summarizes Christ's entire ministry when he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he gives us, Matthew gives us this important background and that critical summary statement for all of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. The focus is the focus of his ministry, of Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry, was to call people to turn from their sin and turn to God in true faith and true repentance. And so you have to understand the Sermon on the Mount in light of that. That's what he's doing here. And he begins then the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins the Sermon on the Mount with a series of sayings that are about a man's character. These are referred to as the Beatitudes. These are the character traits of the truly repentant follower of Christ. And these Beatitudes are so foundational. In fact, in many ways, I think Christ could have preached these Beatitudes and then skipped everything else and called you to examine your life just by the Beatitudes that he's given before you in these first 12 verses of chapter 5. The extent to which you are living in these Beatitudes and the extent to which you're growing in these character traits is the extent to which you're effectively living out the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to quickly walk through the Beatitudes with you one last time. Well, probably not one last time. I'm not going to let you forget the Sermon on the Mount, but one last time for this series. But the first Beatitude is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, true repentance is founded on an understanding of your own spiritual poverty apart from Christ. True repentance is founded on your heartfelt recognition of your great need for repentance. You can't be truly repentant unless you understand the atrocious sinfulness of your sin against a holy God. You don't reach true repentance with some notion that you're pretty good and can somehow earn your own salvation. That's Christ's point here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He means true repentance must understand that you are a desperate sinner in need of a gracious Savior. You must understand that repenting of your sins and turning to Him is your only hope. That's foundational, and we've seen that. That's so foundational to everything else that he says in this sermon. This is heartfelt repentance. This is heartfelt understanding of spiritual poverty. This is not just intellectual assent to this. This is more than just saying, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I need forgiveness. This goes deeper than that. Christ is saying here, you understand you're spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. He's saying that you understand that apart from Christ, you're suited for hell and worthy of hell because of your sin. It's not just that you've sinned and you need to be forgiven. It's that you were born a sinner, that you are a sinner, and you desperately need a Savior. He's your only hope. And you cry out to him, please save me. It's foundational. It's foundational to your love for Christ, for your understanding of what he's really done for you on the cross. And this first Beatitude makes something very, very clear as Christ opened the Sermon on the Mount. He's making it clear that he's not teaching at all about salvation by works. There's not one small stroke in all of Scripture that speaks of salvation by works, and there's not one small stroke of that or one hint of that in this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is not about works that will save you. The only way we are saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But too many false teachers have come on the scene since Jesus preached this message. And they imply that we're saved by cheap grace through intellectual assent to a Christ who is not Lord. Christ is begging to differ with that here and making it clear that's not true repentance. Scripture's clear. Christ is Lord, and true faith is faith that recognizes Him as Lord and responds to Him as Lord. And that's what He's pleading with us to understand and to get into our hearts in this Sermon on the Mount. True faith, then, involves true repentance and is evidenced, then, it's evidenced by a transformed life of obedience to Christ. And Christ shows us in this Sermon on the Mount what the true repentance looks like. This is to be the direction, what He gives us here in these Beatitudes and throughout the Sermon on the Mount. This is to be the direction of the truly repentant follower of Christ. The second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. True repentance does not take sin lightly. True repentance does not joke about sin. True repentance loves a holy God who hates sin, so true repentance also hates sin. Third Beatitude. The first two Beatitudes result in a meek, humble, gracious, teachable Christian. The true Christian understands who he was apart from Christ. He understands his continued great need for Christ, and he lives life accordingly. This isn't a proud, boisterous man. He's meek and gentle. Fourth Beatitude, true repentance hates sin and loves Christ and hungers and thirsts for holiness. This Beatitude echoes through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Fifth Beatitude, the follower of Christ recognizes that he has received much mercy. He extends that mercy to others, not merely in merciful thoughts, but particularly in acts of mercy. Sixth Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. True repentance is devoted to God. A pure heart is an unmixed, unadulterated heart. It has the idea of singleness of heart that Jesus comes back to in chapter 6. It has the idea of single-mindedness. This man understands that from which he has been saved. He's not flippant about Christ and about salvation. And his heart is given to the Lord. Seventh Beatitude. The follower of Christ desires peace and makes every attempt to live at peace with all men. And he understands that his ultimate peacemaking priority is the gospel message. Eighth Beatitude, true repentance stands up for Christ and for the sake of righteousness and is, because of that, sometimes persecuted in various ways because of Christ. So those are eight Beatitudes, the character of true repentance. And I'm convinced, like I said earlier, that if we truly grasp these, we truly understand true repentance. And we have the necessary means then by which to examine our lives in the way that Christ calls us to at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But Christ gives us more. And now from chapter 5, verse 13, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus puts flesh on those Beatitudes. This is how that character, he's showing how, this is how that character works out in your life. This is the character of true repentance. Now this is how that character fleshes itself out in real living. And first, he says that his true followers have an impact on the world. They don't hide themselves in a cave. They're salt and light. They teach truth to others. They direct others to the narrow gate. And now you come to verse 20. And Christ says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. he's making the point now even more, unless your righteousness surpasses that external false righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not saved. Because the Pharisees didn't have a transformed heart. He's making the point, true repentance involves a transformed heart. It's not just about righteous external actions. So not only are you not to commit the physical act of murder, you're not to even have unrighteous anger in your heart. Not only are you not to commit the act of adultery, but also you're not to even commit adultery in your heart by having adulterous thoughts and lusts. True repentance is about your heart. In chapter 6, and this, I know this is a flyover, a quick flyover, but I just want you to get this in your mind again. In chapter 6, Jesus begins to focus more on the purity aspect of devotion to God. He tells us at the beginning of the chapter to examine our motives. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. A true follower of Christ is not to be focused on self and on selfish pursuits. True repentance is always Godward focused. True repentance desires to please God and live in fellowship with Him. This is not casual Christianity. The true follower has a relationship with the God of the universe whereby Christ says, you call Him Father. This is a relationship of love and wholehearted devotion to God that seeks first His kingdom and trusts Him that He will provide for our needs. In chapter 7, Jesus says that the true follower of Christ is not to judge others in a wrong, hypercritical way. Instead, the true follower of Christ is to deal with his own sin, mortify his own sin, and then lovingly help his brother. Well, that's quick and I've missed much, but Jesus says this is what the life of the truly repentant follower looks like. Now, starting in verse 13 of chapter 7, through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling you to examine your life in light of all that he has said about the character and actions of true repentance. And he's concluding this sermon, and he naturally wants you to examine your life in view of what he said. And we've looked at verses 13 to 23 already together the last 3 weeks. In verses 13 to 14, remember, he commanded you to enter through the narrow gate. This is the narrow gate of true repentance, of faith alone in Christ alone. In 15 to 20, he warns us not to be fooled by false teachers who would devour us by deceiving us and omitting key biblical truths about faith and repentance, and that would ultimately lead you down the broad way that leads to destruction. And then last week, we looked at his warning, very sobering warning, I think, in verses 21 to 23 about being self-deceived by our words and by our works. He says, examine your obedience. He says, if you aren't obedient, the fact that you call me Lord, Lord, doesn't matter. If you aren't obedient, the fact that you do works in my name doesn't matter. This is a sermon about true repentance and true faith and the true faith of true salvation. And true salvation transforms the life and gives us a new nature, a life change. That life change results in obedience. And if that obedience is absent, that is the mark of someone who has not yet come to true faith and repentance, no matter what they say about Christ. Against all that backdrop, Jesus now closes the Sermon on the Mount with this final warning, a final call to you to examine yourself to see whether you're self-deceived or not. You read, starting in verse 24 again, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Jesus is continuing his thought that he started back in verse 21 about those who profess Christ and believe they are saved when they're really self-deceived. He's warning you against a false repentance and an empty faith that doesn't produce life change. And he draws a contrast between a wise man and a foolish man. He says the one who hears his words and acts on his words are like the wise man. The one who hears his words and does not act on them is like a fool. Both the wise man and the fool have built a house. The wise man built his house on the rock. The description in the parallel passage over in Luke 6 is even more explicit. He says there that the wise man dug deep and laid a foundation on rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand without any foundation. Notice now, this is the only difference that Jesus tells us about between the houses. One has a foundation on rock. One is just built on the sand. This paints a picture of two houses side by side that on the outside look very much alike, if not identical. By just looking at them, they look very similar and seem to be just fine. The difference is in the foundations, and the foundations aren't easily seen. Then Jesus describes a storm that comes. This is a typical storm of that time and place that his audience would have been familiar with. It was a fairly dry region, but there were times when storms would come through with high winds and torrential downpours. Stream beds that had been dry would suddenly turn into powerful rivers that would flood and carry away anything that they came into contact with almost in their path. And Jesus uses this picture then to describe an even more dangerous, even more serious spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality he's illustrating is this. There's a coming judgment that everyone will face. The storms are a picture of God's judgment. The wise man, in the face of that reality, is the one who builds his life on the foundation of God's word. In other words, he builds his life on true repentance and true faith in Christ alone. He submits to the word, he submits to God's word, and he obeys. That wise man will be rescued from the storm of God's wrath. He will pass through that judgment into eternal life. He will come out safe on the other side when the storms of God's judgment comes. That's the wise man. The foolish man is the man who wants to be saved, who hears God's word and the gospel. He looks on the outside above the foundation so much like the wise man. He hears God's word, but he does not obey. He never truly repents and never truly believes. So subsequently, there is never any true obedience. That house, Christ says, will fall, and great will be its fall. That man will meet with sudden and unspeakably great and eternal ruin because he's never entered through the gate of true repentance. He's still on the broad road that leads to hell. Christ is warning you to examine yourself. Are you the wise man or the fool? He's been showing you throughout the Sermon on the Mount, very graciously, what true repentance looks like. And now he's calling you and saying, you have to examine yourself by what I've just taught. Now, we need to contrast the wisdom that leads to heaven and the foolishness that leads to hell. The wisdom that leads to heaven and the foolishness that leads to hell. The word therefore that begins verse 24 connects this conclusion to the prior statements that Jesus has made in the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, thinking back to verse 13, the flow of thought here is this. He's saying, therefore. Therefore, because the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, and few people find it. Because false teachers abound who want to lead you to destruction. Because self-deception and false peace are such threats to your eternal soul. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them will be considered a wise man. We want to make sure we're like the wise man. So what is the wise man like? The wise man that Jesus describes here is a sensible and prudent man. In this picture, the wise man wants to build a house that will last, that will survive the test of time and the elements. He understands the coming danger of storms. And now, while he can, he takes the extra effort to build his house on a firm foundation. And we say to ourselves as we read this little parable, we say, this is a no-brainer. Of course, this is how you should build a house. It would be insane to build a house without a foundation on the sand. That's just asking for trouble. And with that simple illustration, Jesus is showing us how a person should respond to his words. He's saying effectively, if this is true of a physical structure of a house, how much more is it true of your eternal soul? If it's important to build your house on a firm foundation, how much more important is it to build your life on God's instruction? So Jesus is commending here the wisdom of a man who would truly recognize Christ as Lord, who would understand the eternal implications of his lordship, who would understand or who would desire to know the Lord's instruction, and who would act on it. It's a simple illustration. The man who is not self-deceived, this wise man, he hears God's words. He hears the words of Christ, yes, and he also obeys. The wise man is someone who understands his great need for Christ. He hears Jesus' instruction about what true repentance looks like, and he actually repents and believes in Christ. He ceases to do evil and he begins to do good as he follows Christ. He loves Christ and he wants to be like him. Christ is telling you that is the only foundation that's important in your life. Christ is the only true foundation. So if you've not already done so, do it now. Repent and believe. The true follower of Christ will see a result that's similar to the one who builds his house on the rock in this illustration. His repentance and faith in Christ will stand. If that's you, if you're the wise man, then when the storm of God's judgment comes, you will pass the test. God's holy judgment will not destroy you. You will pass the test. Listen, you will pass the test not because of your works, not because of your obedience. You will pass the test because your foundation is one of true faith in Christ alone. He really is your Lord, and your obedience gives evidence to that. That's why Christ says what he does here. And you'll pass the test because Christ himself, the Lord, has redeemed you, and he himself will present you before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's building on the firm foundation. That's the wise man. The house is a symbol of the building of his spiritual life. The storm is a picture of God's judgment, and the house built in a sincere faith in Christ will even stand in the fury of that storm. That's the wisdom that leads to heaven, the one who hears the words of Christ and acts on them. Now consider the foolish man, the foolishness that leads to hell. Everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 26, and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The word for foolish man here is derived from the Greek word moros. It's the same word from which we get our word moron. This man hears God's word, but he responds like a spiritual moron. He's marked by an absence of common prudence, diligence that's necessary to provide for his own security. This is a man that when it comes to spiritual things, he's always in a rush because he just wants to quickly grab salvation and run on. He wants to run on ahead, pursuing his own selfish will and his own selfish desires. He isn't really concerned any more about Christ than that. His only concern for Christ is that he can use Christ as a stepping stone to vault himself into heaven. And he wants to lay hold of salvation as quickly as possible and with little effort as possible. In terms of this illustration, he neglects the time trusted, proven principles of building a good house that says you must build a good foundation. He hears that you must have a true foundation. In other words, he hears the gospel. He hears that salvation is in Christ alone. But he desires a cheap and easy way to heaven. He doesn't want to pay the cost. So the faith that this fool embraces falls short of true repentance and true saving faith. He believes in a Christ of his own making, a Christ who is not truly Lord. And so, he does not act on Christ's words. He doesn't truly repent. He has no true faith. He hears, and he may even appreciate what he hears, and he may even call it good, but he does not submit and obey. He obeys sometimes when it's convenient enough, but that's not true obedience. He ultimately just follows his own opinions and his own desires, and he's content in that, self-deceived in that, in this false faith that he has embraced. He's convinced himself that he's saved. And the danger of this disobedience is that that the results are not immediately realized. The house doesn't fall right away. He gets away, in fact, he gets away with this poorly constructed house sometimes for many, many years. In spiritual terms, he gets away with this lack of true repentance and true obedience to God for perhaps quite some time. And for a while, this fool, this moron, this spiritual moron, he even looks like the wise man. He thinks to himself, look, the other guy, That other guy over there, he spends all this time and pays all that attention to building on the right foundation. That other guy takes so much time in his devotion to Christ and in following Him. But look at me. I didn't waste so much effort on my foundation. But he's living with a false sense of security. And the fact that that house is still standing today doesn't mean anything about what will happen when judgment comes tomorrow. The Bible paints a picture of the utter folly of the man who's not a Christian. And the Bible warns much of the apparent success of the ungodly. And it makes it clear that in the final judgment, the ungodly will have nothing to fall back upon. He's like the rich fool of Luke 12 who had his barns bursting with goods and thinking to himself, I'm going to build bigger and better barns and store more stuff. When God suddenly said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? See, the wise man looks carefully to the future, understands he will be judged by a holy God, and he lives life accordingly. The fool rushes ahead with whatever seems most expedient, but there's a high, eternal price to pay. When the storm comes on that house, the house can't stand. The sand can't hold the structure. Literally in the Greek, at the end of verse 28, and its fall was great. Great is the last word of the sermon. You get a picture of a loud, great crash followed by a terrifying silence. This warning is so important that Christ intends for his word, this word, I think, to reverberate in your mind. Its fall was great. It's a fall that's final in its severity. It's a fall from which you can never recover. You see, beneath the appearance of the wise man and the fool, beneath that external appearance that's often so similar between a true Christian and the deceived false professor of Christ, there's a fundamental difference. The foolish man professes Christ but does not obey him. He does not really want to know Christ. He does not hunger and thirst for Christ's likeness. And Sunday to Sunday, in church, men may not see the difference. From outward appearance, both kinds of men look remarkably the same. But rest assured, their hypocrisy will be exposed in the end. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he reap. Speaking about the foolish man who satisfies himself with listening to God's word and even approving of God's word, but who does not then translate that into true repentance, J.C. Ryle says this. He says, this man flatters himself, perhaps, that all is right with his soul, because he has feelings and convictions and desires of a spiritual kind. In these he rests. He never really breaks off from sin and casts aside the spirit of the world. He never really lays hold on Christ. He never really takes up the cross. He's a hearer of truth, but nothing more. End quote. Christ says, the man who hears but does not obey is a fool. He's merely a hearer who deludes himself. His religion is false, and in the end it'll prove to be worse than useless. It will lead him to hell. John Stott, speaking of these final warnings in verses 21 to 27, says this. The question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things to or about Christ, not whether we hear his words, listening, studying, pondering, and memorizing until our minds are stuffed with his teaching, but whether we do what we say and do what we know, in other words, whether the Lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is one of our life's major realities. So we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has shown us the character and the nature of true repentance, and now he wants to make sure you choose the narrow way of that true repentance. You in your own life have to appropriate these things for yourself and act upon them, Christ is saying. Sitting in this room, hearing God's word, will never be enough. These things don't mean anything if you don't obey. Christ intends for you to examine yourself to see if you're really in faith in light of the awful consequences of being deceived. Have you ever considered that these two houses that look so similar above ground, and in the same way, there are so many similarities in true Christians and false professing Christians? False professing Christians call him Lord. They make a convincing profession of faith. They pray with true believers. They attend church together with true believers. They listen to the same sermons. Not only this, they have many of the same general desires. A false Christian, a deceived false Christian, has many of the same desires as a true Christian. A false Christian desires forgiveness and wants to believe his sins are forgiven and that he's going to heaven. A false Christian desires comfort. He desires guidance in life and desires to find a way out of troubles and difficulties. And a false Christian may very well likely desire to live a good life. You don't have to be a true Christian in order to desire to live a good life. There are plenty of men who hold the seemingly high ethics and morals who are not Christians, but who are concerned about living a better life. Those who are deceived about their salvation and falsely profess Christ look eerily similar above the foundation. They seem to believe the same things and desire the same things as a true Christian. But Jesus has taught on true repentance in great detail, and so when you consider the entirety of this sermon, you can discern the real from the false, at least as you examine your own heart. Everyone should examine himself, Jesus says. The true Christian understands his great need for the Christ of Scripture, the one true Lord and Savior. He's not interested. The true Christian isn't interested in a man-made false god who would settle for something less than obedience. The true Christian wants to obey because he hates his own sin. He loves the righteousness and goodness and grace of God, and he hungers to follow that God and grow in Christ. So the true Christian is someone who's devoted to Christ, his Savior. That's why especially those first four Beatitudes are so important for you to get in your mind. The true Christian understands his poverty. Like I said earlier, it's not just an intellectual assent to that. It's a deep understanding of apart from Christ, I am bankrupt. And that blossoms into such a love for Christ and such a desire to pursue righteousness and such a desire to overcome sin and obey. And we know we all fall short of the glory of God. But a true Christian can look at his life and say, I'm not all that I should be, and I'm not all that I will be. But praise God, I'm not what I once was. That's what a true Christian says when he looks at his life. It's not perfection, but it's direction. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this wise man who builds his house, his life on Christ. Quote, he says, "He is a man who desires and prays for holiness and who strives after it. He does his utmost to be holy because his supreme desire is to know Christ, not only to be forgiven, not only to go to heaven, but to know Christ now, to have Christ as his brother, to have Christ as his companion, to be walking with Christ in the light now. That is the man who builds upon a rock. He is a man who loves God for God's sake and whose supreme desire and concern is that God's name and God's glory be magnified and spread abroad. The foolish man is fatally different. He may speak the name of Christ. He may speak of God's word, but there's really no deep desire to know the whole counsel of God. He may give lip service to pursuing holiness, but there's really no, he's really not concerned about dealing with his heart and with mortifying sin. He's ultimately characterized as one who chooses his own convenience, his own desires over the commands of Christ. That's the fool. And so month after month, year after year, there's no real change. He wants God's blessing, but he does not really want God. He really does not desire to serve God and worship him with the whole of his being. He doesn't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. He just wants to be made comfortable. He wishes for all to be well with his eternal soul, but he wants it on his terms and in his way. So where is your heart? Are you the wise man or the fool? The fool wants quick, happy religion. He settles for a false repentance that self-deceives. The wise man truly repents to build a sure foundation on Christ alone. And the fruit of that is a life of love for Christ and careful obedience to him. The wise man doesn't resent Scripture when it brings pain. He knows it is for his own good. He loves it because it's the Word of God. So do you love Christ enough to immerse yourself in his Word? Do you want to know the whole counsel of Scripture? Do you hunger for his righteousness because you love him? No one can truly name the name of Christ who's not interested in the righteousness of the kingdom. That's the bottom line. And we're not talking about salvation by works. We're speaking of the fruit of a truly redeemed life. The Lord's purpose with this illustration at the end of this sermon is to warn us to avoid self-delusion about salvation by routinely examining our lives in the light of what he teaches here. Ask yourself, am I really living the Sermon on the Mount? Or am I really trying to live the Sermon on the Mount? You test yourself by it. It's not enough just to read your Bible and hear God's word. You have to apply what you learn. You have to face yourself with the living and active word of God, and you have to act upon it. And you can't rely on your Christian activity. But you face his teaching, and you test your life by it, and you make sure you see a pattern of obedience. If you can say, I know I'm imperfect, but I love him, and I do really want to follow him, after you've really examined your heart, if that's you, then take great heart. But if you're a hypocrite who chooses not to obey, judgment is coming. And your house won't stand. Look at verses 28 and 29 real quickly. Notice how Christ's audience responded. His audience was astonished. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. His audience was overwhelmed by the power, the insightfulness, and the profundity of what Jesus taught. They had never heard such a clear presentation of the way of salvation and the nature of true repentance. They had never heard their religious leaders of the day so sharply rebuked. But they were particularly overwhelmed with the authority with which Christ spoke. Their scribes quoted ancient others to sort of lend a vague sense of authority to their own teaching. But Jesus quoted only God's word, and he spoke as the final authority on truth. He made it clear that his own words are the standard of judgment. But notice, Matthew's description doesn't say whether they acted on it. He simply says they were amazed. You should be amazed too. Be amazed, but go beyond that. Go beyond just being a hearer. Embrace Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Don't just hear. Act on his call. Act on his words. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this Sermon on the Mount. Father, I'm thankful just for what it's done again in my own life. I thank you for the clear instruction you give about what true repentance looks like. I thank you for the Beatitudes and for those character traits that you lay out before us. And Father, we thank you that it's not our obedience that saves us. It's Christ alone. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves us. But we're thankful too that true faith results in obedience, because you're King and a Christian is in your kingdom. We're so grateful for your goodness and for Christ. And we pray now that you'd help us to walk in obedience, help us to examine our own lives, not just today, but as we go through life. Help us to keep looking back on this and making sure we're walking with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.